It's Acts chapter 2.
And it is a fantastic passage, so yeah, I definitely would pick up and read and follow along. It is a hugely exciting, probably an awesome sermon from Peter. So, starting at verse 1, going through to verse 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are these men that are speaking Galileans? Then how is it each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've drunk too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your younger men will see visions. Your older men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold of him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me paths of life. You fill me with the joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and until I make enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will enter into each one of us now, that we may understand and grow in that experience of the Holy Spirit's work among us, to the honor of your name and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Many, and I have to say many years ago, I was a Pathfinder leader. And during my time as a Pathfinder leader, I had the privilege of serving on a number of Pathfinder venture holidays for 11 to 14 year olds in the summers. I don't remember a great deal about the training. It was very good, but it's a long time ago. But one thing I do remember about our preparation training, and I hope you'll be pleased to know I've remembered this bit, it was the insistence on taking great care about how we talk to those young people about Jesus. We were not to use our privileged position as leaders to put pressure on those young lives. We were to be very, very careful. And one of the pressure methods we were not to use, we were very much warned against, was that attempt to turn every conversation, however tenuous, towards Jesus. You know, you're asked the question, "What's for lunch?" And you come back with, "Ah, yes, Jesus is the bread of life, you know." No. We are to be very careful. Now, quite often, the passage we have read this morning from Acts chapter 2. By the way, if you've got it, can you open it up with me? Because I know it's quite a long one. But normally, you would say, well, this passage is broken up a bit. And you'd have a number of sermons. But we're going right through it in one bit today. And I wonder, as you were reading through it, were you thinking, hang on a minute, is Peter using this truly amazing event simply as a hook on which to hang a sermon about Jesus? Have you noticed the way it changes suddenly around verse 22? We're talking about the experience of the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly he's talking about Jesus. Is he pulling a fast one? Or, as I believe we are meant to see, is there an absolutely vital connection between the coming of the Holy Spirit and what Peter has to say about Jesus? Because I believe that's it. And what I want us to look at this morning is the Holy Spirit in the coming to witness, in apostolic preaching, and in the Christian life. Three things, three areas where it fits together. That the Holy Spirit and Jesus are not disconnected, but are vitally connected. So, okay, what about the Holy Spirit's role in the presentation of the evidence. The Spirit's role of witness. Let me say this. The Spirit came to enable effective witness. Just think for a minute about the evidence that was presented before the crowd. Now, I'm not sure if anyone beyond the circle of disciples actually saw those original events or heard necessarily the sound of wind and saw the tongues of flame. Was that a private thing or was it a public thing? We don't know. But what we can be sure of is that what the crowd heard was a miracle in its own right. Galileans were renowned for their hard-to-understand accent. I won't make any comment about any regional accent at this point in the UK, but they were absolutely renowned for swallowing their syllables, and it was very hard, even for a fellow Jew, to hear what they had to say. But not this time. In fact, it was doubly clear, because people from all over the Eastern Mediterranean world, regardless of their native language, heard what was being said. You get that, I know it's the nightmare reading, isn't it? All those names, Phrygia and Pamphylia and all these other places. But it represents a huge area. If you go east, it represents lands right out to what we would call Iran today. If you go north, it's most of the provinces of what is now Turkey. If you go south, it covers the whole of North Africa. And if you go west, you get to Rome, plus a couple more, like Crete and Arabia. It's representative of the whole world. If you go into the Old Testament, those nations represent the descendants of the three sons of Noah. In other words, in biblical terms, it's the whole world. Or you could say the confusion of the Tower of Babel has suddenly and dramatically been reversed. There is clarity at last. But the representatives of the whole world were there, and they heard God being glorified. But, as we heard in verse 13, there's always going to be somebody who makes a joke about it. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. I'm not quite sure how you come to that conclusion, but you can see they're being really embarrassed by the whole situation and think they can write it off. But they can't, because the evidence is there before the crowd. But more than that, as we go on, as Peter begins to explain, there is also the interpretation of Scripture in verses 14 to 21. Now, Peter's response, like any good preacher, was to start where they were. These folk are not drunk. It's much too early in the morning for drunks to be around. This is something very different. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. And don't forget, these were biblical, Bible-believing Jews. They'd come to Jerusalem because they believed. They'd probably come for Passover and were staying for Pentecost. If they weren't believers, they wouldn't have come. So Peter was talking to people who believed the Scriptures. They took seriously, and says Peter, this is a serious fulfillment of what our Scriptures say to us. And he refers them to Joel. And in verse 17 to 21, he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And Joel at that point is describing two major events. Not one, but two. The second event, which we read about in this Acts passage, in verses 19 to 21, looks a bit like Israel at Mount Sinai. You know, smoke, flame, all that stuff. It looks like that. Except that Joel is not looking back. Even Joel is looking forward to something. And what he's looking forward to is the day of the Lord. If you like, the day of judgment. And it's not something humanity as a whole can look forward to. But before then, says Joel, there's something else, which we read about in Acts 2, verses 17 to 19. Or 7. The fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this, says Joel, and this reminds Peter, reminds him, is actually going to be a period of abundance. An age of the Spirit's abundance. He says, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. The picture is of one of those heavy tropical rainstorms. This is not the drizzle we get occasionally here, or even the showers that come in April time. This is a downpour. This is going to soak in. And again, Peter reminds them that Joel said, it's going to be on all people. I will pour out my spirit on all people, your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men, even on my servants. That's not to disparage people who serve. It's a reminder in Joel's day particularly that they were actually a separate group. These are people descended from the people of the city of Gibeon who had been spared by Joshua. And they'd had an honored place in Jewish life. They were still around right into Joel's time. But they weren't really belongers. They were the hewers and wooden drawers of water. They served the temple, but they didn't really belong. And yet, Joel says, actually, even the people who think they don't belong, God's going to work. Because they will belong. What you see is now a fulfillment. The Spirit will be poured out and the Spirit will come on all people. Not on all people regardless of their inward readiness to receive this gift, but certainly regardless of their outward status. It doesn't matter what your background is, this is a message for you. And this was very new at Peter's time. Yes, it's true that before, the Spirit had come upon individuals for specific tasks. The Spirit is not alien to the Old Testament. But it is on individuals for special purposes. Now, according to Joel and Peter repeating that, he was promised in abundance. This, says Peter, is the beginning of the last days. The days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And the Holy Spirit is given as a foretaste of the new age that is to come, where we will know Jesus face to face. A guarantee of the inheritance which is ours, and for which we now groan in anticipation, as Paul says in Romans 8. You're looking forward? Well, this is because the Spirit is at work. This is what the Spirit has been given for, to prepare us now. The Spirit is a witness, and that is vital. But also, it's true that the Spirit has a place in the apostolic preaching. And as we listen to Peter's sermon, we see that his whole demeanor and attitude in what he went on to say was completely changed. Can you imagine Peter, even a few weeks earlier, standing up in the city where his master had been crucified, saying this? He denied his master. He'd hidden away. He'd been living behind a locked door. He very sheepishly had to meet Jesus again by the seashore. That is not a particularly confident Peter, is it? And yet, as we see the changes in Peter, his willingness to stand in front of the very people who were almost certainly around 7 weeks earlier when Jesus was crucified, and to stand up and talk to them in this way, you have to say, quite legitimately, this is a Spirit-filled man. We are, as I said, only 7 weeks away from the crucifixion. And we see Peter with a new courage and a new clarity of message. But interestingly, then, this is the point about the two disconnected parts of the sermon, in a way. The content of the message was not focused on the experience they just had. It's not some analysis of being filled with the Spirit. It's all about Jesus Christ. And what I want to say at this point is that Spirit-filled preaching is always Christ-centered, with nothing left out. He is the focus of Spirit-filled preaching. We have in this a wonderful summary of what it is to preach the gospel. For we find about Jesus' life and his ministry in verse 22. A man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, he says about Jesus. In verse 23, we find his death in the very place where it happened. And could you say this to people? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing to the cross. He's not pulling his punches, is he? Jesus' death is absolutely central to what he has to say. And then in the biggest chunk of his sermon, from verses 24 to 32, we have Jesus' resurrection. That it is a fulfillment of Scripture. For again, Peter quotes from the Psalms. This is not about David, this is actually somebody else. And this somebody else is Jesus. His resurrection is a fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. And then finally in verses 33 to 36, we have Jesus' exaltation. With the conclusion that he comes to in verse 36, he is Lord and Christ. He is God with us, and he is the anointed King. And if you just look very quickly back at that verse 33, you see how the two parts of the sermon actually connect. The Holy Spirit and Lord Jesus. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. It was the exalted Jesus who sent his abundant blessing of the Holy Spirit. And that is, in a sense, further evidence of that exaltation. Now, it's not to say that the apostles will never speak about the Holy Spirit. Far from it. But it is to say that the Spirit comes to glorify Jesus. Imagine him a bit like a faithful biographer. He doesn't tell you anything about himself. His job, his mission, is to reveal the truth about his subject. And his work, in a sense, is genuinely successful when that truth about his subject hits us in all its fullness. And the Spirit's work is to make the truth about Jesus hit us in all its fullness. He comes to glorify Jesus. And so Spirit-filled preaching, Spirit-filled proclamation in any form, not just preaching, is always Christ-centered. What about the Christian life then? What is the Spirit's involvement in the Christian life? Just look at the final few verses of our passage this morning. I want to say this. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship is not merely second rate. It is actually impossible. Now let me put that more positively. Let's look at verse 38 where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." By this point in the sermon, that's already happening. The Holy Spirit has already begun his work. For we read after that, or even before that, he says, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. This is not some superficial emotionalism by some eloquent preacher. Without the Spirit working in their hearts to confirm the truth of Peter's message, these religious Jews could never have received it. What Peter was saying to them was totally contrary to the traditions they believed and had built up. They were wrong, but it was what they believed. They needed something very, very big to make them change their mind. And that was what was happening to them. Their minds were being changed by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit, if you could like it, was actually doubly at work in their lives. For he's at work in the repent side of things, which means turn round, think differently. Where he says, be baptized. Again, that's not an easy option for a religious Jew. For this is a public recognition that being a Jew, just being a Jew, does not make you spiritually okay. But that is actually what they did think, that being a Jew meant they were spiritually okay. The Gentiles might need washing of baptism, but we Jews don't. But Peter was saying, you repent and be baptized. You need God's forgiveness, which is only made possible through faith in his Son. It's not made possible by your religious observance, however faithful you do it, however much you're committed to it, it doesn't work. It is Jesus who is at the center, and you need to repent and be baptized, inwardly and outwardly, to show what it means to belong to him. And then there is that ongoing, live it out aspect of the Spirit's work. Be indwelt by the Spirit in all the, as a believer, to make the impossible, living the Christian life, a daily reality as part of a new community. And these two things are totally impossible unless the Spirit is at work, which is why I say, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship is not just second rate, it's actually downright impossible. But it is possible because of the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what about us then? What was true then is true now. First of all, that the Spirit still enables. The Spirit still enables us to proclaim a Christ-centered gospel. Even when circumstances are against it. And I assure you, my brothers and sisters, if you come along to that meeting of the Christian Institute on the 4th of July, you will find more about when circumstances are against us. We are to focus on Jesus' death and resurrection, not on what the world wants to hear. The world wants to be told it's okay. Just a few tinkering bits at the edges, but we're basically okay. But no, that is not the old message of the Old Testament, where Jesus is his fulfillment, and it is not in line with the testimony of the apostles. The Spirit does not lead us to proclaim a Christ of our own fantasy. And tragically, that is what is happening so often today. People think something like this, as far as I can make it out. I'm a Christian, I have the Spirit, therefore what I say must be right. So whatever I say about Jesus must be okay. Which means I can say things in conflict with Scripture and it'll still be okay. Because I have the Spirit. Or I might focus on my own experience. This is my experience, therefore it must be good. The Spirit leads us in line with the apostolic witness, not our own fantasies. Under his rule, we are to be true to the authentic Christ, promised in the Old Testament and fully revealed in the New. The promises we make are to be gospel promises about what Jesus did. He died for our sins and was raised. We make the gospel offer of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit to make us into new people. And we call for the same gospel conditions. Repent and be baptized. There must be an inward change and an outward change of allegiance. We proclaim a Christ-centered gospel. And the Spirit also enables us to live a Christ-centered life. Only in the Holy Spirit's power can we live out what it means to belong to Jesus. This new community of Christ is not a ghetto in which we escape from the world's adverse attention. It's not that we sort of slam the door shut and say, yes, we believe in Jesus, then go out and look like everybody else when we're outside. It's a network of God's people continually being transformed by the Spirit to show the world that we rejoice in the forgiveness we receive from Christ and that we live under his lordship, even if you, the world, do not. We may not like it sometimes, how we're treated, but how we feel is not a reliable guide to what we are. We do have our spiritual ups and downs. Do not be ashamed to admit it. But it doesn't change what you are. For we have God's reliable word with his promise of the Holy Spirit to challenge, to comfort, to lead. And that word, comfort, I know it comes from John's Gospel, where it's an attempt to translate an almost untranslatable word, is paraclete, counselor, comforter. And it, get the idea from a painting I once saw. The title of the painting is Lord So-and-so Comforts His Troops. And what it is some blokes on the ground, and their leader is on his horse, and he's prodding them with his spear. This is comforting his troops. He's putting new heart into them. This is not the comfort of they're there. This is the comfort of up guards an atom. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He challenges, he comforts, he leads. Occasionally, on the screen here, as we're starting to turn it on, you sometimes see a little notice in the bottom corner, which goes like this: perfecting the image, please wait. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing with each one of us. He's perfecting the image, but you're going to have to wait a bit. It isn't all going to happen in one go. But it is happening. It doesn't happen in a day, but it does happen. It doesn't even happen in a year or 10 years, but it does happen. The Spirit comes and works a lifelong work in every one of God's children. And that is his purpose. It is a slow process, but it is also true to say that you cannot separate being a Christian from the work of the Holy Spirit in you. For that is his purpose. Repent and believe, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he is at work in every one of God's children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone to follow Jesus, but you have given us the gift of your Spirit, that we may grow in him and glorify the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to be Christ-centered in our living, Christ-centered in our speaking, that we may demonstrate that you are the God of truth and that we are living in the light of that truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.